His parents were Italian. They lived on the island of Corsica in the Mediterranean, due west of Rome, southeast of France. By the time their fourth born arrived, Corsica was no longer under Italian rule, but under French rule. So accordingly, when this young man reached 9 years of age, they sent him to military school in France. He proved to be a diligent student and quite capable in his military studies. He joined the military as an officer. And when the French Revolution erupted in 1789, he was an artillery lieutenant. Quickly, however, did this very short, 5'2" man rise to great power in the French army. Indeed, by the time he was 26, he was the general of the entire French army. He fought wars in nearly every country in Europe, as well as in Egypt, in Syria. And under his control came, from the southwest part of Europe, what we call Spain now, to the northeast portion, what we call Poland, and all lands in between, including Italy, Austria, Germany. Except for that pesky group of Brits, this man was power. This man was Europe. By the age of 30, 1799, he staged a coup d'etat and controlled his country and most of Europe. By the age of 35, 1805, he declared himself emperor. He had dreams of global governments, and there were few who wondered with reality how they could stop him. Napoleon Bonaparte was not the first to lust after world control. You think of the Assyrian Sennacherib, you think of the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar, you think of the Greek Alexander the Great, you think of the man who was in charge of the Holy Roman Empire, Charlemagne. In the modern era, you think of Hitler, Stalin. There have been many, many who have wanted to be in charge of the world. But these were mere men. There's someone else who had that same lust for power, who had a far better shot at it. We read part of his story in Isaiah chapter 14. A chapter that we looked at a few weeks ago in our study through Genesis chapter 3. In Isaiah 14, verse 13, we hear him saying, as Isaiah is recounting the incident from years previous to him, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." These are the words of our arch enemy, the words of Satan, the great dragon, the great serpent. He aspired to great heights, and he sought to stage a coup to take over all of heaven, dethroning God himself. Such great ambition. It didn't happen as he purposed. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, this is what we read, verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Earlier in this same chapter, we realize, we understand that there was a third of all the angelic realm that fell with Satan. That is a remarkable establishment. There was God, and there was all of the angelic realm that he created, and a third of all of those angels fell with Satan, and they were cast down to the earth. Well, Satan realized that there were a lot of lemons rolling his way, and so he decided to make lemonade. And he saw what was there on that earth. He saw there was a man and a woman. And there was something dramatically different about them compared with the angelic realm. These beings were sexual beings. They could reproduce. The angels are not. They cannot reproduce. There were created all of the angels that will be created by God originally, way a long time ago. The third of the angelic realm that followed Satan was all that he was going to get. But oh, he strategized in his mind. Oh, if I could get this man and this woman to follow after me, their progeny, their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, their great-great-grandchildren, they would follow after me as well. And the possibility of him having an innumerable army to battle against God and to usurp the throne of God would take a little time, but is eminently possible. And so Satan began to strategize. And a twisted plan started to congeal in his twisted mind. He would tempt these human creatures and cause them to follow him. He looked at all of the possibilities around him, thought of all of the potential ways whereby he could make that a reality. He looked at all the beasts of the field, all of the land-dwelling creatures, and there was one that he decided he would inhabit. A serpent. A serpent, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. A serpent that was more crafty than any beast of the field. We don't know if it was more crafty because of the way God made it, or it was more crafty because it was inhabited by the evil one. But he used that physical being as his mechanism to approach the woman. We find out later that her name is Eve. And he started to sing a familiar tune with an oh-so-familiar chorus that goes, "You can't really trust God. He puts all of these restrictions on you. The restrictions show you that He doesn't really love you. Because if He really loved you, He'd let you do whatever you wanted to do. Ah, God's treating you poorly, ma'am." You might want to think about showing your allegiance to somebody who can really lead you into true freedom. Such was Eve's temptation. And Eve took a bite. And she handed the piece of fruit from the tree that was forbidden by God in the midst of the garden. And her husband bit it as well. Here's what happens immediately following. Verse 7 of chapter 3. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Last week, as we examined this portion of the historical record, I drew from these truths in Scripture what depravity looks like. What does sin look like in us, as we saw it in Adam and Eve? And I gave you 3 points. We seek to escape. We seek to escape from God, to escape from our sinful behavior. Secondly, we seek to evade personal responsibility. And third, we seek to excuse our culpability. We want to push the blame onto any other possible person or circumstance. That's what sin looks like. I want to ask another question of our text this morning. What does sin do? What are its results? Well, we could look at a number of things that we find here in the text. We've already talked about some of them. First of all, sin produces guilt, and with it the accompanying feelings of shame. It produces alienation from God, alienation from one another. It causes moral and spiritual inability. Something is removed from us as a result of the fall. We no longer have the ability to love God as He instructs us to love Him. Paradise is lost. That's a huge result of sin. And with it, we are missing some of the blessings, some of the goodness of our gracious God. But this morning I'd like to focus on this result. The curse. the condemnation that comes with sin. Our text this morning is found in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. If you look in your Bible, you'll notice that verses 14, 15, 16, 18, 17, 18, 19 are all in poetic form. This section describes the curses that God places first on the serpent and then on Satan, then on the woman, and finally on the man. The land is also affected as well. Now, this is going to be kind of a mini-series because we're not going to be able to get all of this in 1 or even 2 weeks. It will take us some time to unpack this, to clearly understand. All that we're going to do this morning is look at verses 14 and 15. I want you to see, and I'll point this out in a minute, that it's all one statement. It's all one sentence, all one bigger idea, but it spills itself out in multiple ways. And I'll show you that in just a moment. Let me read it for us. Follow along with me as I read verses 14 and 15. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Verse 14 talks about God's curse on the serpent. Verse 15 talks about God's curse on Satan himself. First things first. The serpent in verse 14 is the same one that we find in verse 1. A serpent from the beasts of the field. Now, it is in part because of that and because of the curse that we'll look at in just a moment that I think this is a literal animal, a physical animal, more specifically, a physical animal with legs. Now, when I say that, I speak of legs, we're talking about locomotion. We're talking about motion, movement. And scientists have observed that there are two primary ways for animals to move. I suppose there could be a third way, that of rolling, but usually that is using a ball-like motion so that you can draw upon gravity in order to cause movement. I'm talking about motion that comes from within the critter. There's two primary ways: legged motion and slithering motion. Now, legged motion will refer to any kind of appendage, limb or facsimile thereof, even a wing that can be some kind of appendage that will provide motion for the critter. And then there's this category of motion that is of a slithering kind. Now, you know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about slithering kinds. We're talking about snakes, that particular subset of reptiles. snakes are very different from the rest of the reptile world. Now, when you think of a chameleon, you think of an alligator, you think of a gecko, a variety of different kinds of lizard-like creatures. They all have very small, short, stubby legs. They're critters that are low to the ground. Some reptiles have much longer legs, but you're familiar with those that I mentioned that have much shorter legs. I think what we have here in Genesis chapter 3 is a judgment, a condemnation upon a particular kind of critter that was used by Satan. A literal, figurative, a literal creature, a physical creature, not figurative. That's the word I was hunting for. In the late 1800s, there was a British poet author by the name of Rudyard Kipling, who grew up, most of his growing up years were in India, British colony. When he was married, he had children. His firstborn was named Effie. And he used to tell Effie bedtime stories like I did with my boys as they were little. Those were the days of Thomas the Tank Engine. And so every night I would go in and pray with the boys, and I told them a Thomas the Tank Engine story. It was time for me to just be spontaneous and creative, and I pulled from things that happened during the day, and I inserted Thomas and Percy and Gordon and all the guys. And it was a time for me to teach truth as well as to be fun and to remember the cool things and the fun things that happened during the day. Rudyard Kipling did the same thing with his daughter Effie. And he told her imaginative, fanciful stories of how we got the animals that we see around us. So he told her a story of how the camel got its hump. And he said, well, it was because the camel was idle, lazy. It was a punishment that he was given this hump. And he told Effie stories of how the rhinoceros got its skin, how the leopard got its spots, how the elephant got its trunk. And occasionally he would recycle the stories and tell the same story again. But if he didn't tell the story exactly, Effie stopped him. She had a wonderful memory and she would remind him, "Daddy, you forgot to say this and that about this animal or what happened to the animal." He insisted that he get the story just so. And so we call them just so stories. So I ask the question of the text here, is this a story of a physical, literal critter, some kind of reptile-ish critter? Is it a story of a literal reptile and how the snake lost its legs? Is that what we have here? A just so story? No, this is an historic account of what happened to a particular critter as a judgment by God. Now, there are some who look at snakes, for example, and they they see them as a cog in the whole evolutionary process. They're not the result of some divine judgment. This is how they have evolved. In 2008, researchers at the University of Adelaide published an article in Life Science magazine titled "Evolution in Action: Lizards Losing Limbs." And they cite 53 lineages of lizards and snakes that have lost to one degree or another appendages, arms, legs, and the like. And they call it limb reduction. And they say this is evolution in process. This is evidence for the transformation of creatures. And we see it in the lizard and the snake world. Not only is that a bad explanation, but it's bad evolutionary science. Because evolution says that one creature turns into another kind of creature by means of the addition of information. So that now they're able to do other things that they weren't able to do before because they have a different set of information in their DNA that enables them to do that. But this so-called limb reduction is a removal of information. It's bad evolutionary science because there's nothing added here. There is only a loss. And from a creationist standpoint, that makes perfect sense. The second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, says that every system is going to wind down in decay unless additional energy is put into that system. So I'm not surprised, from a creation standpoint, that there is the possibility that these 53 lineages of reptiles and snakes have lost limbs. That's entropy in action. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about Genesis chapter 3. We're not talking about some evolutionary process. We're not talking about the effects of entropy. We are talking about the judgment of God on a specific critter. I believe it had legs. Not all people believe that. John Calvin did not believe that. Most Bible teachers do affirm that this creature, originally, whatever exactly it was, had legs, and it lost that. Now let me think with you for just a minute about characteristics of snakes. Ooh, I know this is terrible for some of you to think about. They have scales, right? They are cold-blooded. They have no eyelids. Oh, that's one of the scariest things about them. And they have wonderful eyesight. They don't have a nose, so they can't smell like... ears. That's what I'm looking for. They don't have ears like you and I here have so that we can hear. But what they are able to do, this gives them the same benefit, they are, through their body, able to discern vibration on the ground. But this is what's most important here when we talk about snakes. This differentiates them from lizards and critters like that. They have a hinged jaw so that it's able to separate, and they can swallow their prey whole. I saw a report online where a particular kind of snake was found with the bones of 3 deer inside of it. It has a hinged jaw that's able to separate so that it can accomplish something incredible like that. The snake was just a little large. The other thing that's unique about snakes is their vertebrae that allows them to have this slithering kind of motion. No other critter has that. How do you explain, put in your mind a chameleon or a gecko, something like that. How can we explain a creature like that not having a backbone that will allow it to slither and effectively move? You realize that some snakes can slither 10 to 12 miles an hour? How can that happen? If simply the legs are removed of whatever process, the creature would die. So at some point, whether it was originally when God created this critter, this serpent, this snake, this lizard, this dragon, this dinosaur, whatever exactly we would taxonomically label it, either when it was created, God created it with that special backbone, or maybe when he removed the legs from this creature, it was able to slither because he gave it a new back as well. Okay, well, it says, verse 14, "Cursed are you, more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field." So there is this tie with this critter is tied in with the beasts of the field. He's cursed more than them. Oh, why is that? Does God hate snakes too? Is that why he curses them more? He created this creature, and according to chapter 1, it was part of God's creation that God declared it was very good. So does God somehow hate what he just created? No, there's a reason for him being cursed more. We'll talk about more of that in just a minute. Second part of verse 14 says, "On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." So you think now of this reptilious creature that is slithering on the ground. Do snakes eat dirt? No. Worms eat dirt. Snakes don't eat dirt. They're carnivores. They eat deer and rats and mice and bugs. So if this is a literal description, what's going on here? Well, there is this organ on the roof of a snake's mouth called Jacobson's organ. This organ allows the snake to smell. It takes particles of dust from its outside world via its forked tongue. It goes bloop. It grabs these pieces of dust and it brings it to this organ at the roof of his mouth, Jacobson's organ, and there's a chemical analysis that instantaneously takes place so that the snake is able to smell. Isn't that absolutely amazing? So is that what he means when he says, "Dust you will eat all the days of your life"? Possibly. Possibly. It could be a figurative expression. You remember the song, "Another One Bites the Dust"? Another one bites. Well, it's just a figurative expression of somebody going down. All right, this is a statement of defeat. This is a statement of humiliation. So it may be that in this literal description there is this figure of speech that is describing something that is defeated and humiliated. Okay, I want to bring all of the pieces that I've put on the table regarding verse 14 together, and I want you to look at Isaiah 65 to help me get there. Isaiah 65, last verse in that chapter, verse 25. Isaiah 65, 25 reads this way: "The wolf and the lamb will graze together." That does not say the wolf will graze on the lamb. We're talking about something that we haven't seen since God created paradise. We're talking about a period of time. Some will call it the millennial kingdom. Some will call it the time of the new heavens and the new earth after the Lord Jesus returns. It is a time still in the future. It is a unique time. It's a time when the curse of sin, and indeed sin itself, will be removed. There will no longer be any death. There will not be any more pain or suffering. And, verse 25, the wolf will graze beside the lamb. The wolf won't be a carnivore anymore, in other words. It will be a herbivore. It will eat plants. Okay, it's continuing. The verse says, "The lion will eat straw like the ox." What? Lions eat meat. Ah, but at this time, they won't eat meat because the reason that they eat meat, namely because of sin, namely because of fall, namely because of the curse, that is removed. And then the last part of that sentence states this: "And dust will be the serpent's food." Now again, we might have that same figure of speech going on with regard to dust. Not a whole lot of nutritional value in dust. God is going to restore the wolf, the lamb, the lion, the ox to how He originally created them. They're all going to be herbivores. And they're all going to live in contentment with one another, and there will be no more death. Now, when it comes to the serpent, this snake, this reptilish creature, only part of the curse upon the serpent is removed. Namely, it's no longer a carnivore. It's no longer going to be eating meat. It won't eat little mice or deer or anything else. However, it will still be on the ground. It will still be a slithering serpent. Why? Back in Genesis chapter 3, God says, "Cursed are you more than all the cattle." It's not just that God doesn't like snakes. It's because the snake is a picture of Satan. And the fact that he is on his belly, on the ground, a statement of defeat and of humiliation that will never go away. The snake will always be a reminder to us, even in the new heaven and the new earth, where there is no carnivores. Those snakes will be a reminder to us of the curse placed upon Satan. second page of your notes. Quickly do we move into verse 15, but there's no period. There's simply a semicolon after verse 14. We're still in the same sentence, and it's because of that some people say, wait a minute. You can't say that verse 14 is related to some beast of the field, a lizard-like creature, and then it shifts in verse 15 to somebody else. No, this is all one sentence, so it's got to be one curse on one critter. No, not necessarily. Earlier, we were in Isaiah chapter 14. Verse 4 of that chapter specifically identifies the king of Babylon. And Isaiah pronounces a judgment, God's condemnation upon the king of Babylon. But when we get to chapter 14, verse 12, book of Isaiah, the astute reader will say, I started reading in verse 13 earlier this morning. The astute reader will say, wait a minute, we're talking about somebody that's far bigger than the king of Babylon. Exactly right. We have made a shift, a change. The king of Babylon is where we start. But we're talking about someone far greater, namely Satan. Ezekiel chapter 28, we find the same thing. In verse 2 of that chapter, the prophet Ezekiel specifically identifies the king of Tyre. And we know that God is giving a judgment, a pronouncement of condemnation upon that king. But the astute reader, when he gets to verse 11, notices, oh, there's a difference. There's a change. There's a shift. Indeed. We're talking about somebody far greater, far more malevolent, far worse than the king of Tyre. We're talking about Satan himself. You remember when Peter gave the great confession? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What happened right after that? The Lord Jesus told him, the Son of Man must be delivered up to the religious leaders, and he will be killed, and he will be raised on the third day. And Peter, you remember the story, he rebukes Jesus for talking about being killed and being raised up. What does Jesus do after that? This way says, Mark chapter 8. Verse 33. He says, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. So here we have the king of Babylon. Ah, no, we're talking about Satan. We're talking about the king of Tyre. No, we're talking about Satan. Jesus is rebuking Peter. Oh, yes, he is. But, oh, no, he's talking about the force behind him. And so when we're in Genesis chapter 3, yes, there is a curse upon this serpent, this snake. But more pointedly, is there a curse upon Satan? And it goes this way. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There are two kinds of curses going on here. The putting of enmity and the bruising. Let's look at them separately. Enmity refers to anger, hostility, making an enemy. Satan tempted Adam and Eve, thinking if he could get them to follow him, which they did, he would get their children as well. And soon, he would amass an army and would be able to overcome the Lord and would be able to complete his coup d'etat and be the ultimate ruler of the universe. And the Lord said, not on your life. You perceived that you were going to be able to create this empire with all of these human beings here on planet Earth, and from that you were going to resume your wars. And the Lord said, "No, I am going to create division, enmity, hostility between you and the woman. These people have followed you to this point, Satan, but they're not going to continue to follow you. They're not yours." Further, he says he's going to put enmity between your seed and her seed, between the seed of Satan and the seed of man. Now we have to understand these slightly differently. Because angels and demons are just bad angels, because angels do not reproduce, when it talks about your seed, referring to Satan's seed, we're not talking about him having the ability to procreate in any way. We're talking about spiritual seed, those that are going to follow him. But when we talk about her seed, Eve's seed, we're talking about her biological progeny. We're not talking about those who are following Eve. We're talking about those who are following from Eve. That is, those who are her children, grandchildren, etc. God's going to put enmity between the spiritual seed of Satan and the physical seed of Eve. What he's referring to here is that division between Satan's people, those who are following him spiritually, and God's people, those who are physical descendants of Eve, but who are those who are following after Eve, but those who are following God. So God's saying there's going to be conflict, enmity between those who are God's people and those who are Satan's people. Let me show you where this shows up in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 13. In that chapter, Jesus has a number of parables regarding the nature of the kingdom. And he tells this parable beginning in verse 24. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now that was a little obtuse for the disciples, and they scratched their heads and they wondered, well, how does all this work out? So in verse 36, they ask Jesus privately, "Explain to us the parable of the tares and the field." And so Jesus explained, "The man who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it is at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear. This parable is a description of the curse we find in Genesis 3:15. There will be this enmity between God's people and Satan's people. Those who are following after the Lord, those who are following after the evil one. Satan's not going to get what he wants. Revelation chapter 12, we find a similar description, revelation of what is happening. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war. And that's not the verse I was looking for. Oh, all right. But that was a great verse, though, by the way. All right. It was simply amplifying, saying in different words, this same idea that there's going to be conflict, enmity between God's people and those that are following after Satan. Okay, the second part of the curse that the Lord lays on the evil one, Satan himself, he says this: he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, the pronoun is what's of particular importance here at the end of verse 15. What's the antecedent of the pronoun he? To whom does it refer? Who's the he? The he is the seed. Capital T, the seed. Bible teachers have for a very long time seen that this particular verse is the gospel in its nascent form. It is very dimly lit. You can't see all of what's transpiring here, and we need the fullness of revelation to understand all of what is being expressed here. But there is this one. We're not told how he will come here. We're told elsewhere. But we're not told here how this one will come, but he, this one who will be of the seed of the woman, this one will bruise Satan on the head. Conversely, Satan will bruise this other one, this seed on the heel. This bruising is interesting. The Hebrew word could also mean break, could also mean crush. I think back to Isaiah chapter 53, that glorious chapter on the suffering servant. And it says in verse 5, speaking of the suffering servant, the Christ, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed, broken, bruised for our iniquities. Now, this is a reference to the death of Christ. Satan purposed to kill Christ in a, albeit futile, attempt to rid the world, rid Satan of Jesus and all that he was purposed to accomplish. So that part of the that part of the prophecy, chapter 3, verse 15, was accomplished on the cross when he bruised Christ. But the prophecy in 3:15, or part of the curse, rather, it says that it's just going to bruise him on the heel, crush him on the heel. In other words, the effect of that bruising is going to be negligible. The bruising, the breaking, the crushing accomplished the salvation of many, many, many. But in the eyes of the world, that bruising, that crushing, that breaking is only something that happened on the foot of Jesus. Rather inconsequential, really. The fact that it occurred on his heel reveals that this Satan, this serpent, this snake is walking, i.e. slithering, on the ground. And he is crushed, bruised, broken on the head. That's deadly. Indeed, what Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary defeated and indeed will destroy Satan. Initially, we don't see it. Even now, we don't see it. But we know his defeat is coming. Napoleon Bonaparte did many good things for the country of France. He stopped the bloodletting. He stopped the chaos that was the result of the French Revolution. He rebuilt Paris. He installed a legal system in France that is still in place today. And we're all thankful that he sold the Louisiana Purchase to the United States in order to create some revenue, because that doubled the United States in an instant. He always wanted more, Napoleon. But the French people had enough. And at one point, they turned Napoleon over to the British. They handed him over to their archenemy. And they said, have fun. They placed him on an island in exile. But he escaped. And he went back to France. And he found his loyalists. And he created an army. And he went to war again. By that point, the world had coalesced into an alliance of armies. And they were under the rule of the Duke of Wellington. And in a field in the middle of the country of present-day Belgium, a place called Waterloo, Wellington defeated Napoleon. The Brits back on the island on the other side of the English Channel were eagerly waiting for news of what happened. And they sent a message spelling it out, WELLINGTONDEFEATED. And that's all the message that they heard. They saw Wellington defeated. What they didn't know at the time was a fog bank had rolled in and had obscured the rest of the message. The rest of the message read, TheEnemy. Wellington defeated the enemy. But there was this period of time when they thought Wellington was toast. The Brits were toast. The amalgamation of armies from other countries has been defeated by Napoleon. And he is going to be the ruler of the world. But that wasn't the whole message. The whole message came a little bit later to them. Similarly for us. Sometimes we can think that Satan has won. He's defeated God's people. He has defeated good. He has captured the life of my child, maybe. Or he has totally overrun this particular circumstance. And we think he is the victor. No. Sometimes we just need to step back and realize that God is in control. God is the victor. Satan, the enemy, is defeated. In the book of Romans, chapter 16, almost at the end of that chapter, Paul says this, Romans 16, verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Satan hasn't been vanquished. He's still around. He's still playing his games. He still is trying to amass an army to beat up on God. But we know it's futile. It's always been futile. But we've seen it in the cross of Christ. We have seen its futility. And we know he is defeated. We know he will be vanquished. Soon, he will be crushed under our feet. Well, what about these poor snakes? As for the snakes, they are always going to slither on the ground. Now, they won't harm you in the new heaven and the new earth. No reason to fear. No reason to fear. They will forever be a reminder of Satan's defeat and humiliation. Now, listen to this. Snakes are to God's curse as rainbows are to His promise. The rainbow is a constant reminder that God will never again destroy the earth by a flood. So too, the slithery is a constant reminder that God will defeat and always humiliate Satan. Count on it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the certainty of the promises that we read in Scripture. The curse as a result of sin is massive. It is explosive. It affects everything. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised the ultimate defeat and humiliation of Satan. And we know by looking at the empty cross of Christ that it is most certain. Assure us of your ways, we pray in the name of the Savior.